So we come then to the activities of Jesus, trying to get you interested in the person of Jesus. And then we should focus upon the activities of Jesus. What did Jesus actually do? And that breaks down into two or three things. What did Jesus not do? That's an interesting topic. You can pursue all the things that Jesus didn't do. Didn't start a political party. Never wrote a book, never preached at a funeral, although he did raise the dead from time to time. Never took a wedding service, although he did produce some wine for one of them. All the things that Jesus didn't do. A lot of things that we do that Jesus just didn't do. Didn't get involved in the nitty-gritty of social welfare. He said things that had social relevance, but he never got involved in the minor details of the outworking of them. And then the big decisions he made. He decided to join John the Baptist. I mean, that was an amazing decision. Of all the guys and preachers around in Jerusalem, Palestine, Israel, in the first century AD, if you wanted to start a ministry, who would you identify with? I think you'd go maybe to Caiaphas and say, can I launch a meeting at the temple? How would you start a ministry if you were beginning? Jesus joined this weirdo who walked around in camel skins, and he didn't go to the Hilton for lunch. He would have locusts and wild honey out in the bush somewhere. I like to say they like to invite Jesus to a wedding. I don't think they'd ever invite John the Baptist to a wedding, and he wouldn't turn water into wine. He'd turn wine into water. John the Baptist. But Jesus identified with John the Baptist, this weird guy out in the desert somewhere. Imagine you start a church, you don't even start in town. You go out into the bush where there's nobody there, and you expect everybody to come to you. But he had such power, there was such anointing and power upon him that people came in their thousands. And John and Jesus started working together. It was a major decision in the life of Jesus. He began with 6 weeks praying before he did anything. Decided to get baptized. John said, why should I baptize you? These things, these big decisions that Jesus made. And then the regular activities of his life. And I think there really are three of them. When you look at what Jesus is doing, there are really three major things that he was doing all the time. And they have to do with preaching. He spent a lot of time preaching in different forms, prepared preaching, unprepared preaching, sometimes preaching to one, sometimes preaching just by way of response to some question. He was never afraid of controversy. Nobody ever asked him a question without getting an answer. He was always saying what God had to say in any situation. A lot of preaching in different forms. And then there were his meals. He was amazing at how many times he would have meals with people. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes it would be arranged by his people in Capernaum, and people would come to where he was. Sometimes he would invite himself. He would see Zacchaeus up in the tree and say, "Hi, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house for supper tonight." I mean, he wouldn't invite himself. And when he got there, it would be open house. And the front door would be open. All sorts of people would be coming in and coming out. He would have these meals with people. You can think about that. And then, of course, there are the miracles, which is what I'm trying to get to. He would spend a lot of time doing these amazing miracles. So I pursue down that channel. These miracles of Jesus. Well, the way I want to tackle it is first of all to look at these miracles in general. There are a lot of statements in the scriptures about Jesus and his miracles, just general statements about how he did these miracles, these signs, these wonders. And under that heading I include exorcisms, times when he would cast out demons. I put that in the same category. You get these general statements in scripture about the miracles. And then there are 35 particular miracles that are described. There are 35 events which are described in some detail, miraculous events described in some detail in our four Gospels. Sometimes only one Gospel will describe some story. Sometimes it'll be two. Sometimes it'll be three. On one occasion, all four Gospels describe the story of the feeding of the 5,000. So there are the general statements, and then there are the particular statements. Let's begin with the general. If you just look generally at the four Gospels, what surely amazes you, if you read and just read in the Gospels, what amazes you is the sheer quantity of miracles that Jesus did. I don't know whether it's within my ability, I don't think it is, to compute how many miracles Jesus did. It must have been thousands. Jesus must have done thousands upon thousands of miracles. And remember the last verse of the Gospel of John. When John's written all these stories about seven miracles in John's Gospel, he's not told very many, and he knows you might wonder whether there are any more. So he closes his Gospel by saying, there are many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be written. If you were to describe all the miracles of Jesus, he's guilty of a bit of friendly exaggeration. But if you were to describe the miracles of Jesus and put them in books, the whole world, says John, would not be able to contain the number of books that would be there. Jesus did so many miracles. And I think you can read your Gospels and almost not notice that. You see this little remark and that little remark. You don't always notice the significance of it. Have you noticed that Jesus could banish sickness from a village? On one occasion, he heals one woman. He's been in the synagogue and healed someone then he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And the village, the small town, get to hear about it. Only it's the Sabbath. And you can't go anywhere on the Sabbath. The law forbids you from walking anywhere. And so nobody can move. Although everybody's sharing and the news is being whispered around the town, nobody can move because it's the Sabbath. Until 6 o'clock. At 6 o'clock the Sabbath ends. The day begins at 6 p.m. So at 6 p.m. as the sun's going down, the whole town turn up at the door of the house in Capernaum. Every person who's in the village, who's got any sickness or any kind of demon possession or oppression, everybody turns up at the door of the house of Peter and his mother-in-law. And the Bible says, and he healed them all. He banishes sickness from the whole town of Capernaum. There's not one single person who's sick in Capernaum by midnight on that Saturday evening. I mean, that's typical of Jesus. He's doing it all the time. And the story goes on that way. When he began his ministry, he began not in Galilee, he began in Jerusalem. Before the famous ministry of Jesus got going, there was a little ministry in Judea for about 6 months before Jesus transferred his headquarters to Galilee. There was a little ministry for about 6 months in Jerusalem. And Jesus went to the Passover there, and we read it, and immediately began doing miracles. And we read that when he was in Jerusalem, I'm reading John chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not trust himself to them. He knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man. He himself knew what was in man. And there was a man, forget the chapter division, and there was a man named Nicodemus, and he came. He was one of these guys. He came to Jesus by night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because nobody could do these miracles that you were doing unless God is with him. He comes to Jerusalem and instantly he becomes famous. The parliament hear about him. Everybody knows about him. He becomes famous. And many say, oh, we want this guy. We believe in him. We believe in his name. It's a very facile kind of faith. I don't even know that it's a saving faith. I don't think it is. But they put some sort of faith in Jesus. The only reason why they're putting this sort of faith in Jesus is because of this amazing abundance of miracles that he is doing in Jerusalem. And Parliament hear about it. Nicodemus comes and says, well, you've really got something. These miracles you're doing. It is the miracles that are making Jesus instantly famous in Jerusalem. Although he doesn't trust himself to these people who love his miracles so much, but that's what they do. And so the story goes on. I can't go through all of the references. There are so many of them. Again and again and again, we'll read that hundreds and thousands come to Jesus, and he healed them all. On one occasion, the whole town arrives at the house, and the story goes on again and again. It will say he healed them all. On the day when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he gets up early in the morning. He spends all night in prayer. He appoints his 12 apostles. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. But it also says in those same narratives in three Gospels, it also says he healed everybody who was sick there at that time. Everybody who listened to the Sermon on the Mount, they all healed before, in connection with the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes on. But then there are some things we ought to notice about this amazing abundance of miracles, which I'm really struggling with giving you a full impression. It's even bigger than I'm saying. It is a huge phenomenon in the story of Jesus. Just observe it as you read your Gospels. But let me tell you a few things about it. He never did a miracle for himself. Remember, Satan wanted him to. Turn these stones into bread. Do a miracle and make some bread for yourself. Satan tried to pressurize Jesus into doing a miracle for himself. He never, ever did that. Even when he was starving, even when he hadn't eaten for 6 weeks, and those stones, they looked a bit like an ancient loaf of bread anyway, and it would have been so easy for Jesus, with his perfect faith, to have made stones into bread, he wouldn't do it. He never, ever did a miracle for himself in that kind of self-centered way. And then you also notice in that same story that the devil was doing miracles. On that same occasion, the devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. I'm not quite sure how he did that. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world. There were miracles taking place that were coming from Satan on that same occasion. So there were demonic miracles around at that time as well. And Jesus is being pressurized to do things he should not do. He withstands all that and says, "Get behind me." And it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, which means every decision that God makes about me. Even when I'm starving, I won't feed myself. I'll wait to see what God's decision is. I'll live on the decree of God in this amazingly painful situation that I'm in. It's surely what that verse means. Jesus would never do a miracle at someone's demand. An evil generation seek a sign, but no sign will be given them. He would not give any miracle upon demand. When someone sort of wanted a miracle, says, we want a sign from you, he would never do that. And it would never have done any good anyway. For people who seek signs, they don't ever come to faith. No matter what they see, they don't come to faith. And we've already read that story where Jesus has just fed 4,000 people, and they come along saying, "We want a sign from you." He's just fed 4,000 people, but now they want a sign, and Jesus won't give them any sign. And Jesus is constantly making the point that although there's a kind of faith that really loves miracles, it's a weak faith. There are disciples who very much are focusing all the time upon miracles. The one great thing they want is miracles. And young, immature Christians are often like that. People often think they're saved by miracles. I've had many, many people, especially in Africa, I've had many people, you say, "Well, how did you get saved?" And they say, "Well, I was sick and the Lord healed me." I've asked the question, "How did you get saved?" But they answer, "Well, the Lord healed me." They're almost thinking, well, salvation is being healed. Jesus wouldn't denounce that, but he would regard that as a very weak sort of faith. You really need to get a bit beyond that, is what Jesus would say. And in the second miracle that he ever did, the first was the turning of water into wine. The second was his healing of the nobleman's son in Galilee. He said, "You people, you won't believe unless you see some sign." And he's complaining a bit that people are sign seeking, and he's talking there to disciples, people who are believing in Jesus. And he complains that they don't see everything of him because they're so preoccupied with miracles. You remember what he said to Thomas? Thomas says, "No, I'm not going to believe unless I see." He wants some visible sort of proof that Jesus is risen from the dead. So Jesus, he's a believer. The Lord will be more merciful to you if you're a believer. He won't help you. He won't do this for you if you're not a believer. But if you're a believer, the Lord will help you a bit. So Jesus says, "Well, you want to see me? Well, here I am. I've come to see you." Only blessed are those who believe without seeing. You have a stronger kind of faith. If you didn't need me to turn up and sort of do something for you, it would be a stronger sort of faith. He distinguishes between believers who have weak faiths, they're very preoccupied with miracles, and those who can live without them and believe that God is there no matter what happens. So you find that in the teaching of Jesus. But the big thing that I want to come to at this point is, what is the significance of the miracles? What do all these miracles mean? What is the significance of all of these things that Jesus does. And I'm very conscious that we live in a world, right now, we live in a situation in the story of the church where people are very, very eager to know about healing miracles. And I'm thinking very much of people like Bill Johnson and so and others. Although I have to tell you, I'm not terribly interested in that. I'm very conscious of it, very aware of how many people really want healing and signs and wonders in their churches. I'm very conscious of that. Although it's not the thing that I'm really focusing upon, I hold the view that when you come to the Bible, you must not come to the Bible with an agenda. Don't come to the Bible looking for a kind of agenda. And even worse, don't come to the Bible with preconceived notions, trying to prove that you're right from text in the Bible. That's even worse. Don't come to the Bible looking for the Bible to prove something you already believe. When you come to the Bible, come with no agenda at all. Come empty. Come not with any kind of presupposition, as much as you can. No, you can't do that perfectly, but as much as you can. Say, well, Lord, I'm acting as though I know nothing. You just show me what is there. When you come to the Bible, come without an agenda. And you'll find a byproduct of that is that you solve all your questions. You've got all sorts of questions and things you're doubtful about. You come to the Scripture and you forget those questions for the moment. You leave those things aside. Because if you come with all of your questions, you'll be skewing what you're reading in the Bible. Come without an agenda. Come with no preconceived notions. Just come and find what's there. And then you'll find that it does minister to all of your questions. Eventually, a byproduct, a side effect will be that you answer all of your questions you've got. But you didn't come with that on your agenda. That's the way to handle these things. And that's what I'm trying to do at the moment. I have no agenda in connection with this, these questions that we ask, although I'm very conscious of it, but I'm not coming with any kind of agenda. I just want to see what's there. And so we ask the question then, what's going on in these miracles? Why are these miracles taking place? Well, let me give you some answers. Answer number one. Every time there's a miracle, it is a proof that God is closely and intimately involved in his world. Or let me put it to the other way around. Every time there's a miracle, there is a disproof of deism. Now, do you know what I mean by deism? Deism is the kind of philosophy, ideology, theology, that says, well, there is a God there somewhere, but he's remote, he's far away, and he doesn't really get involved. He puts our world under scientific law, and there's such a thing as sort of the natural laws of science and so on, and these just go over like clockwork, and God's there somewhere, but he doesn't really interfere. And that's deism. Remember, you may know the story of the famous scientist, Laplace, philosopher-scientist in France, and he came up with his great philosophy. And the king of France said, well, where's God? You know, you've not mentioned God. And Laplace answered, Your Majesty, I have no need of that hypothesis. By which he means, you know, I can draw up my scientific view of life. I don't need to mention God. Maybe he's there somewhere. But I don't need to bring God in. I'm just describing the workings of science. And in the history of science, all the early scientists were Christians. Isaac Newton spent as much time reading his Bible as he did doing his science. And things like certain things in mathematics, logarithms. Did you know that logarithms was discovered by one man to help him understand the book of Revelation? So many numbers in the book of Revelation, he came up with logarithms to help him read the book of Revelation. And these scientists were Bible readers as much as they were scientists. Until the next generation, the next century, the next generation, they tended to lose their faith. Yet they were still sort of believing in God, and so they become deists. And then today's scientists, the biologists, are all atheists, not the astronomers. It's the biologists who are atheists. The astronomers, the more they discover about our world, the more they believe in God. The biologists who become atheists. But they drift into that kind of thing. But deism is that position in the middle, not atheist, although it's very near to being atheist, not Christian, but you just believe there's some God there, and the model that you have of the universe is that it's a kind of machine. It just ticks over. It's like a clock. You just wind it up and it keeps going. You don't need to keep on looking after it. You don't interfere with it. It just keeps going. You look at it occasionally, but that's all. And so there was a time, it's all gone now, there was a time when science was very mechanistic. Our world is like a kind of machine. That's all gone now. Even scientists don't believe that anymore. And as the history of science has gone on, Einstein discovers relativity and holes in space. If you know what a hole in space is, you can come and tell me after that. I still don't know what a hole in space is. Holes in space and negative matter, all these things. The whole idea of the world being like a kind of machine, that's gone centuries ago. Any person who says modern science disproves the Bible, not only does he not know the Bible, he doesn't know modern science either. Modern science has given all that up. I read in some magazine a couple of weeks ago, scientific theories that are coming up, believing that one day we will be able to dematerialize ourselves and move somewhere else and materialize ourselves again. And that'll be cheaper on the airfares. You'll be able to, as it were, decompose yourself and appear a million miles away. Here are modern scientists saying you might be able to dematerialize yourself and rematerialize yourself. If that's not miracle, what is? You see, the idea that science has sort of got rid of miracles, actually it's the other way around. The more science discovers, the more they discover of the abnormal, the mysterious, the more enigmatic our world is in, the more they come up with theories, they get closer and closer and closer to miracles. But there was a time when science was very deistic, and up until about the 1960s, many Christians were deistic. There were many Christians who just treated our world as being like a kind of machine. They didn't really expect miracles very much. So I'm talking about miracles, they got annoyed with you. They had a deistical sort of system of how you look at the world. Well, my point is, every time you see a miracle, it's a proof that God, I won't use the word interfere because that itself is a deistic term, that God is there, that God is intimately and immediately and second by second involved in our world. And he can do the most amazing things with ease. I don't know whether you've ever seen a mighty, mighty miracle. Have you ever been present when someone's been raised from the dead? One of the funny things, if you ever see a really big miracle, I'm just giving you my testimony, is that you hardly notice it. You say, oh yeah, it's raised from the dead. You carry on. Could I have some coffee? It seems as though when God does this, it's so casual that you hardly notice it. I mean, God has so much power that the most amazing thing can happen with him with such ease, it actually even feels it. You don't even notice it. I remember a time, here's the story I sometimes tell, I was pioneering a new prayer meeting, or Crisco was pioneering a new prayer meeting, and it was a small prayer meeting. Most of our prayer meetings in Nairobi are big, 1,000 or so, but this one was small, about 30. It's a new prayer meeting, and a lady came to me, she said, I want you to pray for someone who's sick. He's not here. He's so sick. He's in hospital. But I want you to pray. She said, "If I," she said, this was her idea, not mine. She said, if I bring my handkerchief, would you pray over the handkerchief, and I'll go and lay it upon him, and he'll be healed. And I said, yeah, okay. So I prayed for the handkerchief. We often pray for handkerchiefs, but on another occasion I did. And then I forgot about it. About 2 weeks later, I was back in the same prayer meeting again, and I saw the same lady again, and I remembered that I'd prayed about 2 weeks ago. I said, "Oh, you know what happened to your sick man, your sick friend?" She said, "Oh well, I went back to the hospital, but he had died, and actually he was on a trolley. His body was on a trolley. They were wheeling him away to the mortuary." And I said, "Oh." Oh, no, I'm sorry about that. Oh, no, she said, no, it's all right, she said. I laid the handkerchief on him, and he sat up, and they had to turn the trolley around and take him back to the hospital. But I tell that story for this reason. I said, oh, yeah, what's the next prayer request? You know, it seems so small. It seems so trivial. I didn't. It was about a week before I really noticed what she said. Oh, actually, that was a resurrection. I mean, these things are so, God moves with such power and such ease that there can be times when you hardly think anything happened. It seems so ordinary to God that you hardly even think about it. God has got such power. He is in such intimate involvement that actually there can be times, a miracle amazes you, it's a wonder, but sometimes it doesn't amaze you. Sometimes you think, oh yeah, that's God, he's always doing things like that, and you just carry on. It seems almost trivial. God is involved in our world with ease. It's not that he struggles to do something. He's involved with great ease. With a blink of his eye, he can raise the dead. He can do these things. He is intimately and minutely involved in our worlds. So every time there's a miracle, you have a disproof of deism. You have a disproof that you have a God far, far away. And he's always like that. Even though God may not be doing a miracle, he's there, and that's the kind of God he is, and he's there. He's always intimately, second by second, minutely involved in our world. There's no such thing as the laws of nature. They're not the laws of nature. They're the laws of God. They're God's way of ruling our world in a regular manner. They're his ways of doing things in our world. And miracles are the irregular ways of doing things in our world. He's never absent. Even in the ordinary, he's there. Even scientific law, so-called, is his way of doing things. His way of maintaining our world, governing all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. But every time there's a miracle, it's a sign that he can do something irregular. It's a sign that he can say, I'll do this differently. And he's intimately and minutely involved in our world. And for some of us, we may have to change our worldview. There's a lot of us who are still deists. We've still got this deistical idea in our head. We still think of the world as being like a kind of machine. And we say, well, you know, I don't know whether God will interfere. God doesn't interfere. He's always there. He's not interfering. Even the regular, he's there. He's not interrupting anything. He's already there. There's no sort of gaps where God fits in. He's always there. And sometimes some of us may have to get used to the idea of very, very unusual, inexplicable things happening. One of my favorite books is a book by a man called Alexis Carroll. Alexis Carroll wrote a book about man in about the 1930s. Alexis Carroll, who was a doctor, a scientist, a medical man, and a Nobel Prize winner. He was no ordinary guy. He was a very sophisticated, highly intelligent scientist and Nobel Prize winner. And he wrote a book in the 1930s where he tried to summarize everything known about man. And he begins medically. He begins with the various systems in man, our respiratory system, our blood system, about 13 of these systems which all flow together in the human body. And then he moves on to psychology and things like hypnotism and mesmerism, being able to read people's minds. All these things which are real, they're there. And the scientist, he knows they're there. And then he moves on to the spiritual and the supernatural and the miracles. He went to Lourdes. He went to the Roman Catholic shrine in Lourdes in France, and came to the conclusion that indisputably things which nobody can explain take place there. And he surveys every single thing from a 1930s viewpoint. He's a bit out of date these days, but from a 1930s viewpoint, he surveys everything that's known about man. But then at the end of it all, he says, man is so mysterious. He says, it's like walking through, this is Alexis Carroll, it's like walking through an impenetrable jungle, a jungle which is so thick that you can't even get through it. And in the middle of the impenetrable jungle, there's a magic forest, and every tree is moving, and you think you see a tree, and then it's gone, and you can't quite sort of see what's going on. Every tree is moving in the midst of the impenetrable jungle, and he entitles his book, having given this massive scientist survey by one of the world's leading scientists, he entitles the book, Man, the Unknown. Or I think, not only of Alexis Carroll, I think of what Shakespeare said. You read your Hamlet recently when they're seeing Hamlet's ghost. And you remember that one guy says to the other, there are more things in heaven and earth, O Horatio, than your philosophy ever dreamed of. You know that line from Shakespeare? There are more things in heaven and earth, O Horatio, than your philosophy ever thought of. And that's true. There are more things in the nature of man. There are more things in the nature of the world in which we live. And the scientists barely can see what's going on. It's an impenetrable jungle. And when you get into the midst of it, it's like a magic forest. And you can't see. Nothing stands still. Everything's moving. You come up with some theory on a Monday, and you believe something else by a Tuesday. Everything's moving all the time. Man is the most mysterious creature upon planet Earth. And the psalmist said, I am wonderfully, miraculously, marvelously made. The very nature of man is so mysterious. And you get miracles everywhere. Not only do Christians get miracles, you get spontaneous healings of cancer you get, with no prayer at all. You get extraordinary coincidences. I think of a book by a man called Arthur Koestler. Do you know Arthur Koestler, the polymathic, brilliant communistic scientist? Writes a book called The Roots of Coincidence. And he tries to explain how you get these extraordinary coincidences. You're looking for a book that was written 300 years ago. You go into one of the world's biggest libraries, the Congress Library in Washington or British Library in London. And there they have 1,000 million books. And one of them you're looking for, you walk in and you see it. The first book you see is the book you want. How can that be? And Arthur Koestler tries to write a book, The Roots of Coincidence. I remember time seeing my friend Joachim Stutzner there. I remember time when I was wanting to see Ingrid, Joachim's daughter. And she was meant to be in Cape Town, and I was meant to be in Nairobi. And I walk along the streets of London with a population of 8 million, and I pass Ingrid. I mean, what do you think of that? The Roots of Coincidence. And Arthur Koestler tries to write a book about it, He tries to explain it by subnuclear physics. There are more things in heaven and earth, O Horatio, O Joachim. There are more things in heaven and earth than your philosophy ever dreamed of. Our world is full of mystery and marvel and wonder. You try to make everything a nice little tidy machine ticking over like an alarm clock. Man, you're missing something. No, no, don't be deists. Be open for God to do the most amazing things, to step in, to do the most amazing miracles, to raise the dead, to move the most extraordinary coincidences. You know what the Archbishop of Temple, the Archbishop William Temple said? When some atheist said to him, you and your praying, it's just coincidences. He said, yeah, it's true, but I find when I pray, coincidences happen. No, we live in a world full of wonder, and if you haven't seen that, you're missing something. Our world is a most amazing world, and these scientists are only skimming the bare surface of it. There's much more to be discovered yet, I'm sure. Who knows what might happen in the future? No, don't be mechanistic. Don't be machine-like in the way in which you think about our world. Live on God. He's there right there. He's a hair's breadth away from you. Live on God. And reckon he can answer prayer. He can hear. If someone you want to see 1,000 miles away, you might pass him in the street. But live on God. You don't live in a mechanistic, deistical, machine-like world. That's the great thing we surely ought to learn. Every time there's a miracle, you're seeing God just do something and act irregularly. He was there all the time, but he's just acting irregularly on that occasion. Every miracle is a disproof of deism and a proof of God's immediate involvement in the world. And if we have to change our philosophy, well, so be it. If we have to change our scientific outlook, well, so be it. If we have to have a different worldview, okay, get there fast. Because the old mechanistic world is gone. Nobody of any intelligence believes that these days anyway. Secondly, the number two, every miracle is a proof of Jesus' messiahship. Every miracle is a proof that Jesus is the Savior. And you remember that time when John the Baptist was in trouble? He was in trouble because he was in prison, and he thought the kingdom of God would come immediately and would sweep out all of the Romans and exalt the nation of Israel. And that didn't happen. And so John the Baptist was in trouble. You know, why aren't you dealing with these Romans? And here I'm in prison, I'm going to lose my life. And he began to have doubts. And he sent a message to Jesus. And he said, well, did I get it wrong? I thought you were the Savior. I thought you would deliver Israel. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for somebody else? I thought you were the Savior. Did I get it wrong? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? And Jesus said to the messengers, you go back and you tell John, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. You go and tell John what's happening. These are the proofs that I am who I am. And there's one more proof as well. The poor have good news. That's as much miraculous as anything else is. There's nothing else on planet Earth which really is for the poor. There's only one thing in planet Earth where you don't have to have anything to get it. There's only one thing which really is totally and utterly free. And if you are utterly and totally destitute, well, then you qualify, because this is for the destitute. It's for those who are poor, not only in material things, they are poor in material things maybe, and they are poor in spirit. They come with nothing. They say, Lord, I've got nothing. You've never got it. I'm forgetting I've got it. I'm coming to you as a destitute. I'm coming to you as one who has nothing. There's really only one message in this world, which is for those who have nothing. Any other area of life, you have to have something. You want to join the musical society? You have to be able to sing. Want to join the library? You have to be able to read. Want to be a businessman? You have to have a little bit of money. When you go to university, you have to be clever. When you go to hospital, you have to be sick. every institution there is, there's some sort of condition. It's only one thing where there's no qualification. No matter where you are or who you are, or where you're coming from, it's there for you. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation. Go and tell John. This is the proof that I'm the Messiah. Number one, the miracles that I'm doing. Number two, the biggest miracle of all, the poor are having good news preached to them, and they're being saved by the thousands. But you notice the miracles are the proof that Jesus is the Savior. Mind you, I did not say, and I'm not saying, that they are proofs of his deity. I think people have often said that the miracles prove that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. People liked to say that kind of thing in these deistical days that I've been referring to, which have gone by now. Because the idea was, well, God can do this, we can't. You know, Jesus can do this because he was God. And so no miracles for us because we're not God. But actually, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus didn't do the miracles because he was God. Jesus did the miracles because he had perfect faith. You remember on one occasion he curses the fig tree. You see, that fig tree might be cursed. And he walks on. The next day they come back and they see the fig tree is shriveled to nothing. And the disciples say, look at that fig tree. You know, that fig tree you cursed yesterday, it's shrunk to nothing. And Jesus says, yes. He doesn't say, yeah, that's because I'm God. That's because I'm the Son of God. That's why it happened. He says, yeah. And if you had faith, he's attributing it to his faith. And if you had faith, you could say, this mountain be moved, and it would be moved. He does not attribute the miracle to his deity. He attributes the miracle to his faith. And it's the proof that he's the Messiah. This is a big area of theology which is sort of neglected. We need to open it up a bit. It's the proof of his messiahship because he has perfect faith. Jesus has perfect faith. He has the Spirit, says the Bible, without measure. In other words, he can, by his faith, do anything. He has the Spirit without measure. We do not have the Spirit without measure. We cannot just automatically curse a fig tree. You'll find a fig tree won't respond to you. We can't just do what we like. Jesus could. When Satan says, make these stones into bread, Jesus could have done it. He has perfect faith. We have imperfect faith. That's why Jesus will say, well, according to the measure of your faith. If you have a gift of prophecy, we use it. According to the measure of your faith. We have a measure of faith. Some things we don't have the faith to do. Jesus had perfect faith, and that's the proof that he has the Messiah, because it was always predicted in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he can do anything of this nature. The blind will see, the dead are raised up, the deaf hear, the paralyzed are given liberty and freedom. That's the proof. It was always said, when he comes, he'll be a man, but a man of perfect faith who can do anything of this nature. So every time there's a miracle in the Gospels, it is a demonstration that Jesus is the one who is to come, the promised Messiah, with perfect faith. And when the Bible says things like this in Galatians and elsewhere, when Paul says things like, I live by the faith of Christ, that is the way we should translate it. We live on Jesus' faith. Or you could translate, we live on Jesus' faithfulness. There's no difference in the Greek language between faith and faithfulness. We live not just by faith in Jesus, that's true, but not just by faith in Jesus, we also live upon the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus has perfect faith and perfect faithfulness. And that's very important to us, if you think about it, because you may say to me, well, you know, my faith is not very strong. You know, very often I don't feel I've got faith. To which I answer, it doesn't matter. Because you put your little faith in his big faith. It's not really your faith that's doing anything. It is his faithfulness which is doing the thing. It's your little faith. I live by the faithfulness or the faith of Christ. I Paul will say things like this: we have put our faith in his faith. You remember how Romans chapter 1 verse 17 says we are saved from faith to faith. Or you could translate by faith in faith. You could translate it that way. We put our faith in someone's faithfulness or faith. We are trusting the faithfulness of Jesus. And if you can't do a miracle, you can't believe for a miracle, you see something and you're really wanting a miracle to take place and you feel you can't do it, well, put your little faith in his faith to do what you can't do. Personally, I'm just speaking for myself. It's the way I cast out demons. I know many men who can come to a demon, many of my Kenyan friends. I even know children that can do it. I know many people, even children, who can come to some demon-possessed people and say, "Be moved, get out, deliver him, go." The demon will go. I even know children who can do it. I never feel that I can do that. I don't feel my faith is very strong. Tell you what I've often done. I've often said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm not sure I can cast out this demon. Please cast out this demon for me." And every time the demon's gone. I've not felt I've had enough faith, but I do have faith in his faith. Are you following me? I remember being preaching in Western Kenya once with my friend Stephen Ogutu, who Craig knows. And as I was preaching, there was some woman there who was demon-possessed. And I was expecting one of the Kenyans to cast out the demon. But it didn't happen, so I thought, well, no one's going to do anything, so I think I'd better do something. So I stopped the service, and I said, well, just carry on singing. And I got the choir leader, or whoever it was, to carry on leading. And I said, just bring this lady over here. And we went out to a different room, and I just said, "Lord, I don't know whether I can cast out this demon, but I need to be preaching. Please cast out this demon for me." And the Lord just acted, and that demon went. And I went back and carried on preaching. Sometimes, if you don't have faith for something, you can say to the Lord, "Lord, I don't think I have very much faith, but I know you've got perfect faith. And I want to put my little faith in your big faith." You live on the faithfulness of Jesus. And when you're really in trouble, when you feel you've sinned, when you feel you're weak, when you feel you're not righteous, you say, "Well, I've not got much righteousness. I couldn't die for my own sin. I don't even have much faith, but I know what I do have. I have faith in a great Savior." And you put your faith in the faithfulness of Christ. It is this one with perfect faith. And every time you see a miracle, you're seeing the perfect faith of Jesus. You're seeing that he is the Savior. It doesn't matter too much if you don't have faith. That's why Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you don't have to have gigantic faith. You only need to have a mustard seed of faith in a great Savior. He's the one that does the moving for you. Put your faith in a great Savior. You live upon the faith or the faithfulness. And of course, Jesus still has faith. He's there at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding. And he's interceding with faith. He's got perfect faith still. He still knows everything that is God's will. He still knows everything that he can get from the Father. He's the administrator of salvation. He still is there pleading for us. I don't mean begging. I don't mean on bended knee. But putting requests to the Father for us. And doing so with perfect faith. I live by the faithfulness or the faith of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way we live. We live upon the faithfulness of Jesus. So every miracle is a proof of messiahship. Thirdly, then, every miracle is a flash of glory. Every miracle is a little bit of the final glory brought forth to now. And you see that very strikingly and clearly in the case of the raising of Lazarus. You remember how Martha and Mary are complaining a little bit that Jesus didn't come and rescue them when Lazarus was sick. And they say, "Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I know, but he'll live again." And they say, "Well, yeah, I know he will be raised at the last day." That they can believe that there'll be an amazing glory and resurrection in the last day, whenever that might be, 1,000 years, certainly 2,000 years from when they live already. In the last day, they can believe that the resurrection will take place. To which Jesus replies, "I am the resurrection. The one who's going to be there in the last day is me. On that last day, it's going to be me who raises the. I am the resurrection. But I'm here now. So you don't have to wait till the resurrection, the last day. I can do it for you now. Just watch, just watch. Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And you know the little story? You know the story of when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, my great hero, was a little boy in Sunday school, and the question came up. Somebody asked little junior Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He wasn't doctor, he was just little junior Lloyd-Jones. Why did they say, Lazarus, come forth? And little boy Lloyd-Jones replied, if they hadn't said Lazarus, the whole lot would have come forth. Well, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus comes, and he's raised from the dead. Jesus brings a little bit of the end to now. It is a flash of glory. Every time there's a healing, one day you're going to be perfectly healed. Every day there's a resurrection, one day the whole world will be raised from the dead. Every day there's perfect knowledge or understanding or insight or demons are driven out. That's going to happen in the last day. All these things will take place in fullness, in richness, in abundance in the last day. But you're getting a little taste now. You're getting a little flash of glory. It's coming to you now. Mind you, it is only a flash. And although I'm not trying to be practical in the various discussions going on today, that's one of them that you ought to keep in mind. You don't get everything now. You don't get the whole glory now. Some things you're going to have to wait for. Not everyone's going to be raised from the dead. Only three resurrections in the story of Jesus. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and the son of the widow of Nain. It doesn't happen every 5 minutes. Not everybody's raised from the dead. Don't try and get total glory before the final day. Some people, will you understand this phrase? Some people want to over-realize their eschatology. Do you understand that? That they want to get the final glory now. No, you can't switch everything on now. You have to leave some things for the second coming. You have to leave some things you've got to do finally. Most of you are going to die. I say most because there might be an Enoch here, but most of you are going to die. Not many people skip their funeral. Enoch skips his funeral. I doubt whether you can do that. But no, we get foretaste. We get flashes. Don't try and demand too much. Leave things in the hands of God. Let God give you as much as he wants to give you. The great text in all these questions, the great text I like comes from Daniel 3. Remember what Daniel said when they were threatening to throw him into the fiery furnace? Was it the den of lions? Whatever it was. He said three things. Number one, our God is able to deliver us. Number two, and he will. Number three, actually, he might not, but even if he doesn't, it's all right. You know that verse? Our God is able, and he will, but if not, we will not bow down to your image. Three things. Number one, he can do it. Number two, we are highly optimistic that he will do it. Number three, if he doesn't, that's all right. That's the way we should face all these things. You know he can, you're optimistic that he will, but actually, finally, it's in his hands. If he doesn't, it's all right. And God will bless you in another way. That's how we face the miraculous in our life. But we do need a touch of the miraculous. We are in immediate contact with God. And I tell you what I like about Bill Johnson. I don't like everything about Bill Johnson. I'll tell you one thing I do like. His big emphasis, as I understand him, is not miracles, but fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you live on the faithfulness of Christ, anything might happen. You're in this immediate contact with the ruler of the world, the king of the universe, and he's your brother, and his father is your father, and you're there living on the faithfulness of Jesus. That's why Jesus does the miracles, that we might see him, that we see him. That first miracle that he ever did in Cana of Galilee, turning water into wine, it says they saw his glory and they believed in him. You see his glory and you believe in him. And you go on living on the faithfulness of Christ. Doesn't mean that you're in control, you can switch anything on. Doesn't mean that. But it means you're living day by day with your little faith addressed to a super faith, a perfect faith of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So let's have another tea break for 5 minutes.